And I know most of you didn't recognize me because I lost part of my face. But after about 3 years, my wife said, "Honey, I forget what you look like." So I had to shave it off to remind her again. But winter's coming. So I think after the feast, I'll go back to the primitive fashion that I had before, so all of you who have beards here don't have to worry. You don't have to shave them off. It's not a sin. My hair grows there all the time. It's just a matter of leaving it alone. Well, I started out the feast in the Pocono. That's on the East Coast. There's almost no way you can get from Squim to the Pocono. Squim is where I live. My motto is sink or squim. So you have at least the right way to pronounce it, even though most people call it sequim. It rains up there all the time, about 190 inches a year. We have tidal waves, volcanoes, terrible smog, riots in the street. Don't come there. Now let's see, where was I? Oh, in the Pocono. Took me 4 airplanes and a full day to get there. And then I was at Wilkes-Barre, Scranton, wherever that is, and it took another hour to get up to Pocono. But it was very nice there. It had been raining for about 14 days before I got there. But the good Lord knew I had seen enough rain, and he made the sun shine the next day for the feast. Of course, I think the other 5,400 people who were there may have been partly responsible as well. And they send their greetings to you. There were more than 500 more than we expected there. I went on from there to Lake of the Ozarks. I think there were about 9,600 there, about 1,000 more than they planned on having. I understand we have about 1,500 more here than we had planned on having. Now, usually I move around a lot, but I understand that unless I speak directly into this microphone, you won't be able to hear me. So you people back there, I am not ignoring you. I'm paying good attention to you. You pay good attention to me. I'm a teacher, and I have eyes in the back of my head. Now, the first thing I'd like to say is Happy New Year. Because this is a new year, you know. Tishrei 1 is the first day in the holy day calendar of the 7th month of the year. But if you go back far enough, Tishrei 1, which was the day of trumpets that we observed in this fall festival season just before coming to the feast, is a commemoration of creation. It was, if we were to believe Jewish tradition, which I have no reason not to believe, that first Sabbath that God had with Adam and Eve, the first full 24-hour period of time that our parents experienced, having been created on the 6th day, why, the 7th day was the fullest day, or the one 24-hour period which they had. It was God's Sabbath. It was created for man. It was the 7th day of the creation epoch, but it was the 1st day of the creation calendar. So every year, the Jews always start out their civil year, Tishrei 1, the anniversary of creation. And I believe the Jewish year this year is year 5,738. Now, I think they're a little bit off, because I think we're a little bit closer to 6,000, but nobody really knows. And we know the date of creation, beyond any question, of course. That's year 1. The difficulty is knowing what date this is. We call it 1977. The Jews call it 5738. The Mohammedans call it 1800. I want to say 6 from 19 is 1400, 1300 and something or other. And the Chinese have another date for it. We are, above all people, ought to be more interested in New Year's than anybody else, because we get more than anybody else. Come January 1, why, we have to hide in the corner so that we won't be pagan and say Happy New Year to anybody. They smile at us and say Happy New Year while we frown back so that we won't partake in that pagan thing. It's really water. I'm sorry. I got around that quite some time ago because that season is coming up not too long after the feast. In fact, I think the Christmas decorations are probably already up, and they certainly will be by Thanksgiving, and probably following hot on the heels of Halloween, which is not too far off. The people will be singing Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you. You could always respond with Merry Semiramis and a Happy Nimrod to you, too. They wouldn't know what you were saying, but you would be the secret inside code. You could just say, same to you, fella. You know. Or, you know, there's always a way around it, one way or the other. It is amazing how in the world we, as the salt of the earth, can manage to get some points across. You know, the third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because God is not going to hold anybody guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it is a very stern statement on his part. Unfortunately, most of the people in the world consider that to be the poor customers who are sitting at the bar cussing the air blue and using God's name in vain. And that is a breaking of that law, no question about it. But those people who are more responsible for taking his name in vain are those who speak in his name and don't really have that authority to speak with, or speak lies or misinformation or deception. Those are the ones who are much more guilty under that law, which says not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, there are different ways to react to people who are in the world. They're mostly completely innocent. They don't think of it one way or the other. It's a common thing for them to do. God is a forgiver all the way around. And I don't mean to condone it or join in it, but I did want to tell you about one occasion, just for in the future, it might help you one way or the other. I remember when I was in Pasadena, I'd had a particularly hard day one day, three or four trips to the Repent House, and a number of three-ringer calls, and, you know, why aren't things done on time, all this type of thing. And so that particular day, I made three trips down to Monty's. Monty's is a bar. And so the third time I came in, the bartender said, and please understand this in its context, Jesus Christ, is that you again? And I said, no, it's just me, John, but Jesus is coming. There's always a way to get the gospel across. You just have to speak their language. I think Mr. Armstrong explained that. Well, if I keep up these jokes, I won't have any time to talk at all. That's not even in the notes. The notes say Happy New Year. That's where I was before. And it is going to be a Happy New Year. We have one now. We have another one the pagans observe in January. We have another one in the spring when the fall festival comes around, because God changed the calendar at that time when he established the holy days. We have the Tet New Year, when they become very offensive. And there are another number of New Years, I guess, that we could all celebrate if we were so inclined to do. My point is that it is not bad or evil or pagan for us to wish one another or hope that another person would have a happy new year, any more than it is for us to say, well, have a good day, or whatever else it might be. So we don't want to worry about that. Back when we were keeping a day of trumpets under Nehemiah and Ezra, and they read the truth to them from the Bible, explained very plainly to the people who were standing in the streets of Jerusalem and weeping and crying and feeling bad, that the day of trumpets is not a day to feel bad on. It's a day of joy and of feasting and of great festival activity, because it is good news. Well, we live in a day which is pretty bad news. I would like to give you a prophecy sermon with a small p, because it's my own view of the next few years. I hope it will prove practical. I will throw in a few scriptures to make it biblical, so that you won't feel you've lost out. Yeah, this is Sunday, you know, so it doesn't make too much difference. I'll tell you about some of those things that I think you can expect in the next few years, and they say forewarned is forearmed. I may give you a wrong hint because I'm a human being and I've been wrong one time before. When I thought I was wrong, but I wasn't. So you just never can tell. And this is my view anyway. We're told to watch as well as to pray always that we might be accounted worthy to escape all these things which will surely come to pass. And we have to live in this world between now and the time of the end, whenever that is. I don't know whether it'll be in the next 3 to 5 years, and neither do you. I don't think it will be. Of course, we don't know whether we'll be alive tomorrow or this afternoon, so we don't have to worry too much about that. Our life is made up of several major areas. The first one I would like to address is the economy. You have to face economy one way or the other. I would like to turn to Matthew 6. You don't have to. I promise I'll read it the right way. And you can always check it up later like the Bereans did. The biblical example, of course, was for the Bereans to quietly sit there and listen with their heads up, not bowed down, so they could have good eye contact with Paul, who did not bring a donkey full of codexes with him, but just whipped it out of his head whenever he thought of a scripture to use. But I will use this one, and we won't have to worry about all that noise that 10,000 people make as they turn to Matthew 6 and verse, whatever it is here, 31. I found it. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? I knew that this would come up in your mind if I discussed the economy, because the economy is made up of what we eat and what we drink and how we're clothed and how we're sheltered and cared for, and our jobs and things like that. I would like to point out that the scripture should more properly be rendered, take no anxious thought about such things as that. God knows that we have need of them, as he goes on to say, for all these things the Gentiles seek after, they make it their chief aim in life. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. It isn't as if God expects us to be a hermit and live up in a cave with no worldly goods. He knows that we have need of all those things, but goes on to say, seek first the kingdom of God, that's our main aim, and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. But take no anxious thought for tomorrow, because every day is evil enough all by itself. So in that context, I would like to give you the information which I have for you. There are also other scriptures, of course, which point out to us that we should look to the ant. Notice that he works hard in the summer and stores up for the winter, anticipating future tomorrows and things that are to occur. So it is not wrong for us to... Oh, thank you, Bill Evans. You're beautiful. I needed that lemon. I'm so sweet. I need a little sour put in there on the side. Besides that, the air up here is so dry. Don't tell me that's vodka. Oh. It's just some more water. Pardon me. Watch your salivary glands now. I bet you we've got 4 gallons of saliva running in here. Boy, that's good. Food. We don't have to eat food in order to survive. We've noticed a number of artificial crises along with the real ones that we have. There are genuine and real and horrible crises in the world. There was a PhD writing for Scientific American back in the early 70s who said we live in an age of a crisis of crises. Nuclear proliferation, pollution, overpopulation, all the overthrows of government, possibility of nearly every kind of a way to kill mankind that there is known, those are all crises. We had our fuel crisis, and it was quite real, though it didn't have to be. But there are, along with that, artificial crises, because a long time ago, about 10 or 15 years or so, it's hard to put a finger on when it was, people discovered that the Jews, or whoever they were, and I bet you there was a Jew or two in the woodpile, who cornered the diamond market a long, long time ago, created an artificial price for diamonds. If the true law of supply and demand were to be applied to diamonds, they would run about $5 or $10 a carat, because there is a vast supply of diamonds in the world. But the people who sold diamonds figured that they would somehow initiate people into feeling that diamonds were worth a whole lot more than they were, and the only way to do that was to create a control of their sale and just let them out a little at a time, keep the price high enough so that people couldn't buy too many anyway. But when they did, they really paid through the nose for it. So the people who are in business look at that concept and they say to themselves, if they can do it, why can't I? And so they did. Last year, the price of wheat went to phenomenal heights, as many of you farmers know. And so the people who were making bread said, and I know you shall not live by bread alone, is a scripture which is in the book, but fortunately, it says, you know, we have to eat, and it says bread alone. Don't intend to live by bread alone, but if you don't have any bread, you don't live too good. And so the people who made bread said, hark, the price of wheat riseth. Therefore, let us rise up also our prices. And they did so, phenomenally. So that if you go to the store now, the price is so close to a dollar a loaf that there just will be a dollar a loaf. Now, I know you can buy some of that stuff that you wonder whether it's bread or not. But the good bread costs quite a bit of money. And the prices went skyrocketing when the price of wheat went up. But lo and behold, if you look and watch in the newspapers and the news magazines, you'll notice the price of wheat went down pitifully low, so that many of our farmers are being wiped out of business. And the agricultural belt of this country is standing on the brink of ruin. Did the price of bread also drop? No. So they have created an artificial crisis. They've got more wheat now than they know what to do with, despite the fact it looked like it was going to be a bad year. For those of you who have been in the Midwest, you see it stored in streets, and all the storage facilities are full up, and they don't know what to do with it. And the price that they get for it is less than the amount it took them to spend to reap it. So there's plenty of wheat, hence the price of wheat ought to go down, right? No. That price stays up there. You know what the cost of the wheat used in a loaf of bread is? It's between 1 and 2 cents. The rest of the money goes to the dough maker. The dough maker, you get that? I need dough also, as all of you do. And if you have any second tithe, as Mr. Valeria said, why, I'd be happy to pick some up myself. Don't let anybody know, though. And we will keep it an artificial crisis that way. The price of sugar went up phenomenally. People started hoarding sugar. Went out and bought it by 100-pound sacks when it cost an awful lot of money. And then felt bad when the price dropped back down. The price of soft drinks and all the sweet goodies that anything that sugar goes into was made with went up. Now the price of sugar is back down to nearly what it was before, but the price of all those products has not gone up. Do you realize that a six-pack of pop costs the same as a six-pack of beer? What a hideous state we've come to. Unfortunately, I don't drink pop, so that makes my other beverage cheaper in comparison. They better not create a shortage of beer, or they'll hear from us, right? Coffee's the same way. About 2 or 3 years ago in the Reader's Digest, there was an article about Brazil complaining about their economic conditions. They said they had enough coffee stored in their warehouses to feed the world's supply for 10 years. Now we're told there's a shortage, and the price has to go up. And maybe they might have a freeze this fall, so the price goes up some more. The American people rebelled. They brought the price down back a little bit, but the size where it is ridiculous, and to think you have to go into a store and pay anywhere from 30 to 50 cents for a lousy cup of coffee is just ridiculous. Drink beer. It's better for you. Now, those will continue to go on, I think, in the next few years. So if you hear any noises about any shortages that are going to occur, and there's a possibility of setting a little bit of that commodity aside, I don't mean to stock your warehouses and rely on those physical things for your sustenance, but just to be a little cautious and wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, Don't spend all your wages, and certainly don't spend your tithes and offerings on it, but I imagine you all have a little slush fund set aside where you can buy goodies from time to time. It would be a good idea to pick those items which appear or are being lauded by the press as running into a shortage and catch them before their prices go up. It will continue to get quite bad, as the book of Revelation says, to the point where a drop of oil is so precious and just a little gram or pinch of wheat flour is so precious. Hurt not the wine and hurt not the oil, as the statement goes, that we have only just seen the beginning so far. What about shelter? We all have to live in shelter. That deals with real estate. You live in a house, an apartment. You live on a farm or a ranch or whatever it is. We've seen the price of real estate skyrocket ridiculously, particularly in California, where the artificial cost of housing compared with what you get for the dollar spent is utterly ridiculous. It will probably continue to rise for a short time, but I think, personally, that the homes will either level off or get cheaper, whereas the premium land that everybody is going to be looking for is going to be agricultural land, anything on which you can grow a crop. Because believe it or not, one way or the other, famine is coming to the United States of America. And there are an awful lot of people who are going to extremes and stocking their homes for a year or two or 3 years of food because they're afraid that riots and civil disruption and a total breakdown in the government is going to make that necessary. And they don't realize that when they do that, they live in double jeopardy because it will be known that they have that, and the people who are rioting will come seek it, and then they will be the focal point of violence. So I am not recommending that you do any such a thing as that, but just be aware that if you have investments and you are planning on buying or selling, I would advise you to buy agricultural land and not high-rises and condominiums and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. One big reason for that is the horrible situation with the farming lands of this whole United States of America. We are the breadbasket of the world. We produce more food than any other country on the face of the earth. Our single greatest industry is farming. It beats out General Motors, IBM, and half a dozen other companies all put together, Exxon, Freon, whatever else it is, by far. Many billions of dollars of agricultural goods produced by the single largest industry in America. And the amount of money that that single largest industry's workers have been receiving back for the labor and the effort that they put into it has decreased steadily over the years. And the farmers, who have great patience, because it takes patience to be a farmer, you have to do an awful lot of work before you see the end product of that work in the crop. And so they are patient, but they have just about run to the end of their patience. If you've been reading lately, you'll notice about 3,500 of them drove in their trucks and tractors and cars to Pueblo, Colorado, to meet with the, I think it was the Undersecretary of Agriculture, and to register a complaint and a threat. Now, it hasn't caught on yet. They are not organized, as factory workers are. They don't have a union of their own, but they're thinking about it. And they're thinking very seriously about it. And what they said, in effect, was, if you, the government, do not either give a subsidy for the crops we grow or create a climate in which the farmer can make more money, namely, that he can make more than he has to pay to plant the stuff in the first place, then we are going to strike. And we're just not going to plant the food. We're going to dig up a couple of acres behind our house and put us in a good garden, and we'll eat, and those people in the city can just sit there and starve. Now, you know, there can be a famine more than one way or another. This country lives largely in metropolitan areas. The farming force represents something like 4 or 6% of our entire labor force. It is a phenomenal situation in the history of the world. There is no other country that I know of that has that few farmers for the rest of us. And they are beginning to recognize that they have a genuine stranglehold on you. Most of the people in the cities live in man-made environments. They don't see the beauty that God has created. They don't see the miracle of the planting of a seed and the growing of it to maturity and the good food and the nutritional value that comes behind it. They just go down to the grocery store and in many cases don't realize that milk comes from anything but bottles or cartons for an awful long time until they go to a fair or they see a TV show on it or something like that. So the farmers are getting fed up. Now, if they do that, or to whatever extent they do that, and they just don't plant one year, and if then so be in the following year, if there is such a thing, left over from the food riots and the violence and the breakdown of government that might well come in the process of that, there is a bad year, even if the farmers planted, the famines would continue to go on with the resultant fact of disease and all of the ravages that come behind famine. Now, I'm not saying that this will happen in the next 3 to 5 years, but I hear the first inklings of it, and I think it's something to be aware of. So if you were going to buy any property, I would suggest it be a possibility that you were able to plant something on it. People all around the world, in Europe and in the United States as well, the affluent countries of the Western world, are more and more digging up their lawns and putting in food there. For two reasons. One, for the general fear of a lack of it, and two, because the cost of every item of food has so skyrocketed they can't afford it anymore. Clothing is another thing of interest. I don't know that there's anything prophetic about it one way or the other. We came to an age, I think, here about 6 or 8, maybe 10 years ago, where the concept of clothing was sort of for everybody to wear his own thing. There are fashions and styles, but they are not really pursued by the total crowd anymore. So you can wear whatever you want to wear as long as you wear something. It will continue to be ambivalent, and a lot more anachronistic things coming in, like throwbacks, you know, to caveman styles. And the 1929 look or the 1980s look, going back even further to Kings of England and whatnot. I hope they don't come up with pink tights for men, but if they do, I'll just keep on wearing my Levi's, because that will be accepted as well. I understand that the most chic fashion for you women, coming right out of the haute couture, I believe is the word, of San Francisco and such like places of advancement, is for you to wear knickers and high boots. Now, I don't want to pick on anybody just in case you have knickers. I'll close my eyes. But I remember when I had to wear knickers, I went to school with knickers and got the living beat out of me because of it. And so I hated knickers. Knickers are those puffy-looking pants, you know, you stick in the socks and the socks come up to your knees. About the ugliest thing you ever saw in your life. At least that's my hang-up on it. I got around that. My mother was going to force me to wear knickers. She's a little older than most mothers are. She's 87 now, by the way, and doing well. I know a lot of you know her. And so in order to get her to get me out of knickers into pants, I wet my knickers every day until I got my way. Oh, man, a dirty trick. Really, was it ever. I don't know whether it was worth it to this day, but it worked. So, I don't know. Wear whatever you want, it won't make too much difference one way or the other. Speaking about food, there was one more thing I wanted to tell those of you who are dieters. It seems incredible that we live in such a world as we do, and mostly the women are all anxious to get rid of a few pounds. No matter how skinny they are, they always figure they have to lose another 5, 10, or 15. My wife thinks she's fat. I keep telling her, honey, you're not fat. I enjoy every silly little millimeter of it. And, you know, you're mature. And there's a difference, you know. So, for those of you who are dieters and you've been seeing the television ads on this new bread, you know, back in that, well, I'll just tell you what it says. Back in Isaiah 55, where it says, come and purchase food without any money, you know, in God's kingdom and his government, the way it's going to be in the wonderful world tomorrow, which is represented by this feast. The supply of food will be both abundant and nutritious, and for those who genuinely can't afford it, they can just have it for nothing. And I think that's a much better system than people looking around to see how they can gouge their neighbor for a little bit higher price. But in order to take care of trends, the people in the bread-baking industry have come up with a new bread that has more fiber and less calories. Now, of course, everything you eat has calories, except mushrooms and olive oil. And people don't have that as a steady diet, usually. But that new bread that has more fiber and less calories, the fiber in it comes from trees. It's cellulose, if you'll notice. In short, it's sawdust bread. And it has no nutritional value whatsoever. However, the new thing is roughage. It grows it rough. I mean, it goes right through. There may be one advantage to it. You won't need to use paper. Well, whatever. Oh, no. My wife is going to hear about this and say, why did you ever say that? I'll say, I don't know. It just came in and came out, and that was all there was to it. What about jobs in the future market that we all have to live in? Because, as I might remind you again, I know the scripture which says you cannot serve God and mammon too, and that is definitely true. But those of us who do serve God do it with mammon. It takes mammon to run the work. It takes the gaitis, the money, the guilder, the yen, the dollar, the whatever it is, and that's why we take up offerings, and that's why God requires tithing and the giving of generous offerings. So it does take mammon to do the work and to serve God. You know, not to serve the mammon, but rather in turn use it to serve God. Now, the way that you make mammon to serve God with is by your jobs. I don't think we'll have any difficulty with our jobs, but I think as far as unemployment is concerned, we're going to see it continue to rise despite whatever Jimmy does. However, at the same time, there is going to be a peculiar phenomenon taking place, which is already present, of course, as we know, and that is that with a phenomenal percentage of unemployment, we're also going to have a vast number of jobs going begging. Absolutely begging. Now, I'm sure you read about the retired colonel in the newspaper here just this last week or so. 61 years old. Not exactly the prime time to go out and get a job, who, in a period of 1 week, applied for 24 jobs and got hired for 20 of them. And in the area where there was like 14-15% unemployment, and among black youths, it was up to 40% or so. Now, he didn't tell them in his application that he was a retired colonel, but he did tell his age, and he put in for jobs like box boy, or gas pump jockey, or, you know, the common, ordinary, whatever was in the paper type of thing that was offered. It was an unfortunate situation that we live in, a kind of a nation where it is better for your pocketbook not to work than it is to work. That's one of the big reasons we have that unemployment situation. But for anybody who is really interested in a job, I think you'll find the economy will support you, and there are going to be more and more people in a conservative trend that I feel is coming along, who will want honest workers to put in a good, long, hard day's work, and they will give you for that a good salary. So I think our time is yet coming, as far as the job situation is concerned, to make more mammon so that we can get more work done and serve God better. It would be better, I know, if we do it God's way, and the way it will evidently be done in the kingdom. That is, if somebody doesn't work, they don't eat. After 3 or 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, you'd be surprised what a guy will do for a piece of bread or a glass of water or a glass of milk, even if it's half cellulose. So I think that's a very effective tool. Don't eat if you don't work. Government. Government is something we all live under. There was a wise man one time who said, he is governed best who is governed least. I know that a wise man said that because a wise man told me that a wise man said that. He forgot to tell me who it was, or I have forgotten who it was he said it was, who was the wise man who said it. But anyway, Mr. Herbert Armstrong told me that a wise man said, he is governed best who is governed least. And I believe that. If you will look at the goal for the kingdom of God, if you will look and see what it is God wants us to be, He wants us to be God, right? As God is God. His Son, any living life self-inherent within ourself, having all power and love and concern and majesty and all of those attributes which are God's. And when you do become a son of God, born again, changed in that moment and twinkling of an eye, or resurrected from the dead, then you will no longer need to be governed. You will govern yourself. You will never allow yourself, just as God does not, to do anything for which you would have to be governed. You will be your own governor. Now, God the Father will always be in charge, but you know, he's in charge of Jesus today. And I've never read anywhere of any argument between the two, where the Father had to slap down the Son because he was doing something wrong, right? Jesus, independent as he is, and an individual God himself, always lives in the same code, with the same mind and thought and concern as his Father. His Father governs his own self, and Jesus governs his own self, as you and I, ultimately entering into the kingdom, will be required to do, and also capable of doing. I think that's good news. This is not the kingdom, however. This is the United States of America, the very best nation on the face of the earth at present. But we've got a lot of lousy nations. And so, whenever I travel overseas, even if it is to beautiful New Zealand, or Australia, which I certainly enjoy, or Norway, where my fathers came from, or Switzerland, or England, or Germany, or wherever it is I've been around this tired, sick, poor old world, I always jump for joy and nearly kiss the ground when I get back to the good old USA, because lousy as it is, it's the best place on earth. Now, that's my jingoistic message for the day. We'll let it go at that. However, it's getting lousier and lousier as time goes on. If you think government, I said, what we're going to have is more government. Now, I know Jimmy said we were going to have less, but you know political promises. All you do is look at them in a mirror and turn them around the other way. If he says more, it's less. If he says less, it's more. You know, so that's what we're going to have. We're going to have more. He was going to reform, reestablish, put back together again the government agencies of the United States. He has spent a great deal of time focusing on his bent lance since he's been in office, of course, and not been able to concentrate on some of those projects which he had in mind. But he has meanwhile established a whole new department. A department of government has not been established in about 11 years, I think. Lyndon Baines Johnson was the last one to establish a separate department. He is going to employ I don't know how many thousands of people, and it's going to cost you and me, in this first next year, its infant budget year, $20 billion more. And who knows what pain and suffering in having to fill out more forms in quadruplicate and sextuplicate in order to be able to function or to do something else. If you think the cost of government was high in the past, then I think you will find under this administration that the past cost of government will look like peanuts. They're getting worse all the time, aren't they? Wait till this next one. Whenever it comes. There it is. You know, when our founding fathers created the United States of America and put together that fantastic Constitution, which is the only thing that stands between us and socialism, and they're chipping away at it on the edges, I think they would be very disgusted with the world in which we find ourselves. Now, we know it's one world, and we have to live in it, and there must be some controls put on people, because they are human beings, they are not God, they are not governing themselves, and so they have to be governed. And the more you don't govern yourself, the more you have to be governed. But it is a sad circumstance that we have come to. We are surrounded by so many pieces of legislation that there is not much left of the human effort which is not put into rut by some law, executed unfortunately not by God but by mankind. And so everything that we have around us is subject to some form of law one way or the other. I bought 5 acres about 4, 5, 6 years ago back in the hills. It's got a few pieces of timber on it, and it was a shock to me to find out when I went up there one summer and figured I'd camp out for a little while And if you camp out, you have to have the necessities, at least a pit and a pole, you know, so that you can take care of nature's needs and the high-fiber bread. And, you know, I couldn't do that without going to the government and let them give me a permit to put in a pit in 5 acres. Now, you know, the law back in Deuteronomy, you have 3 million Israelites out on the desert, and he says, look, the only permit you need is a paddle. You take it with you and bury what you do. And that is when we went wandering all over the Sinai Desert. I think so, anyway. I really don't know that for sure. But it is unfortunate that we are surrounded with so many of those things. I looked at the trees and I thought, when I was up there, well, I believe I'll sell some of these. They're my trees, after all. No, they weren't my trees. I had to go to the government and get a permit. I filled it out in sextuplicate. They sent it to 5 different governmental agencies and granted me a permit to take those trees down. I say, well, that's all fine. We have to keep track of that. But it's just one more little bind, one way or the other. You want to put in a well, you have to get a permit. You want to put up an outhouse, you have to get a permit. You want to put up a house, you got to have a permit. Now, I reckon, and I see, and I know, but you do have to have regulation and law. But it does get a little bit ridiculous. Would you believe, with the oil and gas situation, of course, there is a vast amount of oil and gas still available to mankind, and it's partly an artificial crisis which is being created there. It's not as real as it appears to be, and there is, to my knowledge, an engine which has been perfected to the point of a prototype which works, done by Stanford University, I believe, and Massachusetts Institute of Technology, which runs on water. That is, it separates hydrogen from oxygen in the water, burns the hydrogen, releases no effluents or pollution whatsoever. But now, if you were in the gas business and the oil business, you wouldn't want to see somebody come onto the market with an engine that burned water, would you? So that has to be controlled. And that won't come out until we run out of gas and water, and by gas and oil. And by that time, those same people who have a stranglehold on the fuel that you burn in your car will have found some way, by law or by whatever trick of the trade they come up with, to completely control your water consumption. Now, you live in California, and you know how that's possible. The very fact that we have a drought here has given government more power over you, and whenever government gets power, it never lets it go. So even in the crisis and the necessity of rationing of water, which we do have, and it is a real and genuine crisis, and you certainly feel it here in this state, you know that it is entirely possible, particularly those of you who live in Marin County, near San Francisco, for them to determine your total usage of water. And they tell you how many gallons you can use in a day, and they put a meter on you, and if you exceed that, you are either fined or your water is cut off, literally. You know, we use that expression, they'll cut your water off. Well, they're down to the point where they can do it. And they are executing that. Now, it is very simple to control your usage of water for running your car. I understand it would cost, even now, about $400 to convert your car to burn water. And then when you came into the service station, you were really frustrated. You know, fill your tires with air, your gas tank with water, and burn out of there with no pollution behind you at all. However, if you had to have a government permit to buy water to put in your tank, then they would have the control of it. So I presume if ever it goes on long enough so that we do run out of gas and oil, and I don't think we've got that much time left, they will have come up with a control for that so that you'll have to pay a premium price for water as well. It is entirely possible for the government, through regulatory agencies and licensing, to control the sunlight that lands on your land and permit you to only use so much of it. I mean, after all, it's not very easy to hide a solar collector. And, you know, if it's got to have a tag on it and a number and it's registered and you pay tax on it and so on. And, you know, we are at an age where literally not even the sunshine is free. it can be government controlled. And the air, well, I don't know how they're going to control that, but they'll think up some way if they're given long enough. But certainly the land, the water, and the natural resources which are on that land are totally controlled. And that means more government. Now we're in a period, looking around internationally, of isolationism, a move on our part to withdraw behind our borders. We're sick of the crimes of Vietnam, and the nation as a whole has turned inward and said, look, let the rest of the world take care of itself, and we'll take care of ourselves. This is all very much predicted in the Bible and the prophecy. What about Guantanamo, and what about our commitments to foreign nations such as Israel and Taiwan and things of that sort? Well, I think you see in the newspapers, we're pulling back from all commitments around the world and sticking our head in the sand as a nation. And as a result of that, we're going to discover ourselves beleaguered at our gates in trade wars, and all of those things which we have heard so much about from this pulpit in the past, which we see happening in the pages of the newspapers around us today. In the future, and we're only one nation of Israel, in God's kingdom, in His government here on this earth, as far as the physical nations of the world are concerned, it says back in Isaiah, I believe it is, that the triumvirate of three nations that are going to be the greatest are Israel, Egypt, and Assyria. Now Assyria, if we are correct in our calculations, is the modern-day Germany, and it is certainly apparent from all of the scriptures that Israel, all of it gathered together in their scattered places around this world, are going to be the dominant nation of the world, physically speaking, in or under the kingdom of God on this earth. And it struck me that, we have that song we sing that comes from the old German national anthem. The German national anthem goes, Deutschland, Deutschland, über alles. And I would love to see the looks on the faces of those who perhaps at some future time are going to have to sing, Israel, Israel, über alles. See, he told you I sing. I'm going to save the dancing for later, though. But I think the Germans will have a hard time choking down Israel, Israel, overall. What about privacy? I think that comes up next, and I have invaded that particular segment, because when you talk about government, you talk about law, you talk about regulations, you get down to the point of losing what little privacy you have left. Most of you don't realize that you have as little privacy as you do. We do not live in a private world. Now, it's one thing for God to see the thought and intent of our heart and to look into the marrow of our bone to determine the difference between our intent and our what we do, and to see our sins before they even become sins, and also, thankfully, to see our repentance as it's coming along and to know what we have need of before we even ask. And it is quite another thing for a human government to have the same control over people. And yet that is, of course, what we're going to all the way through. How many of you know by heart your Social Security number? Gotcha. Now, as those of you who can remember dear old FDR, who back in the dark ages of the Depression put in Social Security, and he said, my fellow Americans, your Social Security number will never be used for anything but your Social Security. Bourgeois. Have you noticed the need that you have had for your Social Security number? Now, you just think it's John Hill up there talking to you. Actually, it's number 538-28-7798. Now, I never should have given you that number, because it's my real one. I should have lied, but I have a version to that. As a result of a phenomenal thing that happened in your lifetime and mine, the invention of the computer, it is now entirely possible and almost to the point of full completion to bring George Orwell's vision of 1984 into reality. A total control of people by keeping track of everything they do. If you saw a show called 60 Minutes, which comes on Sunday nights,
And it was quite a fine television show, a documentary type, a sort of a newspaper of television. Then you saw a segment here not too long ago, the fact that every single check you've ever written is on microfilm and available not only to the government, but to many other private industries. And it is held by the banks, of course, at the request of the government. Now, that's not too bad, so you wrote a few checks. But if you just look back at your check record, they can pretty well keep track of where you go and what you buy and what you prefer and how much you spend on what. And that turns out to be good information for business people, because then they can know how to make you tempt you to spend even more in the areas where you evidently have a liking to spend it anyway. And so it boils down to a control of you, which is sort of hidden and not seen. Now, we are fast approaching that point where we're going to be a cashless society. I say, me, I'm already cashless, you know. And that's my problem. What do you mean, extra second tithe? I haven't got enough myself. But, no, I hope many of you do, because I'm sure you do, and I don't mean to make fun of that one way or the other. There are those who are in genuine need, and I hope you will share whatever excess it is that you have with them. But in the cashless society which is coming up, which most of the money doesn't exist anyway, if you look at your paper money, you will discover that it says it is a Federal Reserve note. And that's exactly what it is. Now, fortunately, in fine print, I think I have a dollar bill here. I'll take it out and read it for you. Well, goodness sakes, that's a $10 bill. Well, it's the same thing. It says the same thing on everyone. I talked to I don't know how many people, and maybe you've experienced this yourself. One fellow was way off, I think it was in New Orleans or somewhere like that, and he wanted to rent a car, and he had $1,000 cash in his pocket, and he wanted to rent an automobile. And the people who were renting the automobile says, oh, no, you don't. You have to have a credit card, some kind of a credit card. We can't rent you this car for cash. And it took him about 3 or 4 hours calling around until finally he had somebody give them, because he didn't have any credit cards. He was used to paying cash for things. People finally relented and used somebody else's card number so that he could have it, because cash was no good for them. If anything like this ever occurs to you, read the fine print on your money. In the upper left-hand corner, on the part with a face on it, you know, where George and Abraham and Hamilton and some of those others are, you will note that it says this: this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. And you look him right in the eye and you say, if you don't accept that, then I am going to sue you. Big. And then you won't be able to try harder anymore. So it does get you a little bit upset, but it's a wave of the future type of thing, you know. We had to have a law come in so that all these credit agencies wouldn't send you credit cards that maybe you didn't even know you received until you got a bill for it, because little Johnny down the street got it out of your mailbox and he's been using it for 3 weeks before you found out you even had one. So they had a law about that, and you have to ask for it anymore. But you've asked for enough of them, and if you thumb through your billfold, you'll probably run across somewhere between 4 and 6 little plastic cards that has a number on it and allows you to purchase things at different stores of your choice. Now, whichever the store of your choice is, whether it's Macy or Sears, or let's pick Sears, that's everywhere, and I do mean everywhere in the whole world, and we're all familiar with it. My Sears number, I couldn't remember if my life depended on it. 948-7635-4ZM20469873-00-, you know. I had to carry it in a suitcase. It's so huge. And it would be much more convenient for them if they could use your Social Security number. Now, you might have to sign a little thing that permits them to do so, because according to the law, it is not supposed to be used for anything but your Social Security. But wouldn't that be more convenient? Then you wouldn't have to remember one credit card number and another credit card number and another one, and you just always know what your number was, whatever your Social Security number was. It's only 9 digits. easy to remember. It's put in three little segments so that you can remember it. You've got a sing-song way that you spout it out. You've had to use it for so long. Everybody knows your Social Security number. Now, if you went one step beyond that, wouldn't it be fantastic if you didn't even have to carry the cards? What if Sears, you know, really stepping out on a promotional, said, well, look, all you have to do is come down where the helping hands are and come to our little office there, and with a simple and painless situation there, we will tattoo, invisibly, of course, so it won't ruin your lovely hands, your Social Security number on your hand. You see, and then whenever you come in here, we just pass under the black light, and it reads, you know, it says, yep, that's you. That's good old 5382877798 if I ever saw him. I can remember faces, but I never can remember numbers. They'll say, or something. Wouldn't that be terrific? You know, then you can just throw your purse away. You don't have to carry money. You just carry your hand around with you, which most people do. And then, of course, if you happen to be an individual who, through accident or birth, did not have a hand, they can always put it on your forehead. I read that somewhere. I think it was in the book of Revelation. Pop a sign in your hand and in your forehead. Now, no, I didn't either say that was that. I said it's a possibility. No, I don't think your Social Security number is the number of the beast, although it is a beast of a number. But it is entirely possible within the realm of computers to control everything that you do. And it would make it much easier for the computer to do so if they just did it with one number instead of a vast different number of numbers. You see? I see that coming. Whether or not we'll live long enough for it to happen, I don't know, but I don't like it. I don't know that there's anything I can do about it except gripe and complain and those other words that I can't use up here about it, but I think it's there. Now, what I would like to ask your cooperation is just for kicks, because I would like to say something about it editorially in the pages of a fine magazine that I write for called The Plain Truth, maybe in the Why Not section that I put in there. If you ever hear about any kind of a store which offers this fantastic service of giving you an invisible tattoo on your hand, even if it's their number, people would shy away from that, though. We'd sort of cozy up to our own number, but to have some department store number there is another thing. But if it's your very own number and nobody else has it, why, then it might not be so bad to tattoo that on there. If it ever comes, let me know. Well, yeah, I don't care if it's the grocery store down the train there. It's possible. It's scientifically possible and technologically possible. And I think sooner or later that's what's going to happen. What about your taxes? They're going to go up. You say, so what's news? You're some prophet. I knew that. They went up last year. They'll go up next year. What about taxes in the kingdom of God? And even here on earth today, where those of us who are trying to live according to the rules of the kingdom of God in a lawless society are trying to manage with our finances. Well, there isn't any mention, you know, if you look back there in Micah, about the fourth chapter, or Isaiah 2, either one of them, they both say the same thing about the kingdom of God. It talks about the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branches of the kingdom of God. It doesn't say anything about taxes. It says there's going to be plenty of activity going on, an education program for the whole world, teaching them not to go to war anymore, a powerful force that doesn't seem to have to be paid, that is going to rebuke strong nations afar off until they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, really, not just as a motto of the United Nations. And yet there doesn't seem to be much of a cost involved. You say, well, what about the tithe? Well, that's for the priesthood, which will be reestablished, you know, as Ezekiel explains in the last eight chapters of his book, and they're going to have to be paid for and subsidized and taken care of somehow. But there's one good thing about tithe as opposed to taxes. You know what that is? Tithes never go up. Taxes do. A tithe is a tithe is a tithe. A tithe cannot be 20%. It has to be 10%. Well, it can't be 8 either, but it's 10. It starts out at 10, and it stays at 10. It'll be 10 in Moses' time, 10 in our time, and 10 in the middle of the millennium. So if it is a tax that you think about the tithe as being, then it will always be 10%. Never any more, never any less. I said, but we got a second tithe. That makes it 20%. And I said, well, hey, wait a minute now, you're cheating, because that you spend on yourself. And you allow yourself the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles and the other annual holy days every single year. It's good for you. You really do enjoy it. And if you weren't commanded to save it, you probably wouldn't come and you wouldn't have any fun and you'd just be deeper in debt and owe a little bit more to the company store and not have the fun of the feast anyway. So it really cheats. You can't count that one. Well, how about the third tithe? I mean, that's a governmental regulation of the kingdom of God and the millennium. Well, it only comes once every 3 years, so it only boils down to about 3%. And that's for a good cause, for those who literally, because there will be, I suppose, even in the millennium, a few who are widows and orphans, and those who are helpless and cannot care for themselves, genuine people who cannot work and who must eat, and not malingerers whom the law would go against, saying, if you don't work, then you won't eat. I wonder if 100 years or so into the millennium, we won't just suspend the third tithe. You know, I think everybody living all around the world after 2 or 3 generations and living according to God's laws, we'll have so much third tithe piled up, we won't know what to do with it. And, well, that'll be something interesting maybe you and I will get to help legislate on as members of the kingdom of God in the future. Well, that's, 23% roughly every year. That, and with an offering or two thrown in, which is not a percentage one way or the other, is your total taxation system that's visible in the Bible. Now, maybe there will be taxes, I don't know, to build roads and public services and things of that sort, but it seems that the economy of the millennium is rather decentralized than centralized, and even though there will be a great and vast highway built between Assyria and Egypt and Jerusalem, it doesn't say exactly how that's going to be built. And then you get to thinking about the statement that Jesus made, that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can speak to that mountain and say, be moved into the sea, and we can move a heck of a lot more than the biggest dirt movers on the face of the earth if you just got one grain of mustard seed's worth of faith. And I think that each of us will be handed out our grain when we enter the kingdom. So making loads will probably not be as difficult when you are God as they are now. Where am I? The tax that God requires in the perfect world in which he lives, or wants you to live, is completely different than that burden, and it seems so often that our enemies claim it as a burden upon us, that the taxes of this nation put on you. You know how many pennies out of every dollar are tax, hidden, or open to view? 47% of every dollar is tax money, one way or the other. Now you say 47 and 23, let's see. 47 and 23, why that's 70%. And that only leaves me with 30% to live on. You see? It's a tough world. And it's even tougher for those of you who are in the church because you have the added burden, responsibility, joy, whichever way you look at it, of supporting a unique work on the face of the earth. Religion, I see a conservative trend coming along that scares me to death. It looks like it's possible sometime in the near future for those horrible scriptures to be fulfilled, which says they will take us into their synagogues and before their governors and kill us, thinking they do God a service. I do not like what I see. What about the world around us? God says that the small are going to stand up and appear or act as if they're great when it comes right down to the clinch at the end. Now I begin to think about people like Torrijos, who was a dictator of Panama, and Arafat, who was the head of the PLO, and General Amin, who was the imperial emperor of the world. And I begin to think, some of those prophecies seem to be coming true. You know what happened? General Brown, who was the head of the chiefs of staff of the United States of America, short just under the president, who was the supreme commander of all of our forces, Supreme Commander Carter, you know him. And Brown was talking to Torrijos one day, and he said, do you realize that it would take 100,000 troops and vast amounts of money to secure the Panama Canal against any possible sabotage. And Torrijos said, Now, why did our chief of staff talk to a skinny little dictator off in a Latin American country that wouldn't even exist if Teddy Roosevelt hadn't walked softly and carried a big stick and decided he was going to have a ditch across that canal, and so created the Banana Republic of Panama, carved out of a piece of Colombia? Most people barely know where Panama is. And this little red-tinged dictator is standing up and shaking his fist at that giant of the North, the United States of America, and saying, if you don't turn the canal over to us, we're going to bomb it. I didn't say it quite that directly, but that's what he means. He said, I fear if the treaty is not signed that there will be sabotage. Now, he's already been assured by our chief of staff that if he tries sabotage, it will probably succeed because we don't have anywhere near 100,000 troops there to control and to protect the Panama Canal. That's a small nation standing up to the biggest, most giant nation on the face of the earth and getting away with it. And you've seen that happen with one after another. It's a sad world that we live in. We're going to see a whole lot more of it. One worldism, whether it bears the title of communism or fascism or socialism or Nazism or any other kind of ism, is a sad counterfeit for the kingdom of God, which is none of those, but is God's kingdom, and yet rules over this earth as one world. May that kingdom come. Well, now, in that kind of an atmosphere, what is the situation that the work is going to face? How can we, in the chaotic events that are coming to pass and the sad situation which I have only briefly outlined here this morning, going to get the work done when there are going to be shortages of this and crises of that and a breakdown in government and all of that sort of thing? Well, what happens in a situation like that is that people have more problems. If you think back on your conversion, as most of us when we meet each other think, what happened to you? How did you come to the truth? How did you get into God's church? What did he do to you or for you that brought you to your knees in repentance and made you see yourself the way you are? And those stories are fascinating and individual and different, as there are numbers who are here, and yet they carry one overwhelming similarity in most cases, and that seems to be that something bad happened to you. You lost your job, you lost your wife, you lost your health, you lost your mind, whatever it is you lost. There was some blow that occurred to you that made you stop short in life and say, hey, why am I here anyway? Where am I going? And this world around me is crazy anyway. Well, that's going to occur more and more and more in the years ahead, and definitely in the 3 to 5, which I've been trying to talk about more than others, though I see my predictions have gone wandering on clear to the end, whenever that will be. But the worse things get, the more chaotic they get, the more problems that occur, the more breakdown of the services and government and whatnot that is around us, the more people are going to come stock still and say to themselves, why am I here? And that's what we're here for, brethren, to fulfill the commission which has been given to us. You read it in the last couple of verses of Malachi, with which you are very familiar, I'm sure, that we are to remember the law of Moses with all its statutes and judgments. And God promises to send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. I think that's basically been the theme of the feast so far. I don't hope to disrupt that theme one way or the other. I guess Mr. Ted Armstrong has already spoken here, so those afterward feel free to speak as they did. But if what we saw on the stage before I got up here didn't turn the hearts of a few parents, or adults and fathers to their children in that lovely song that we had from those cute little people, then I don't know what will. And I think we've got a head start on the world with our YOU activities, with our concern about the family, which is certainly breaking down around us all the way. And out of those concerns and out of those efforts, out of our mammon that we give to the work, to run the work of God, is going to come a harvest in those next 3 to 5 years, I think, that will far exceed what we have seen in the past, because the people are ready, and there are going to be more of those people who are ready than ever before, simply because of the chaotic condition in which this world is going to have to suffer and to live. And you being given a little
advance warning of some specific areas that are going to have to suffer. Perhaps you'll be forewarned and forearmed. At any rate, however bad the new year is ahead, have a happy one.